Well, let's read together from God's Word. We're going to read from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, the whole of the chapter. And I want to encourage you, as we read this portion together, to look out for the different names, titles that God uses to introduce himself. This is the account of God appearing to Moses at the burning bush, sending him into Egypt to lead the people to freedom from slavery. But just notice the different titles, the different names, the way in which God describes himself. So let's hear the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God said to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Thus say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand to the and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. We finish our reading there at the end of chapter 3. Now you may have noticed that Moses asked that question, who is this God who has sent you? And we have the answer there in verse 18. It is the Lord. Now you'll notice, if you're following certainly in the ESV and some other translations, that those words Lord are in all in capitals. And that's a very special sign. This is Jehovah. This is the name of God. This isn't a title. This is his individual name. Now we see that Jehovah describes himself in other ways. The God of the Hebrews. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And I want to think, and hopefully together we'll be thinking later on about what that means. That God should, that Jehovah, the God who is the I am who I am, should identify himself as the God of this little group of people. Well, we're going to read from the New Testament just now, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're reading through to the end of verse 16. So again, let's hear the reading of God's infallible word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We finish our reading there at the end of verse 16. And it's that verse that I want to pick up on this morning, and particularly that phrase that God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, the God of his people. Now that tells us something very important about the God that we serve. Now, I know that many of us, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we read it, we think of it, yes, that's the chapter about the faith of those Old Testament believers. And you'd be right. The chapter begins by telling us what faith is. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, we see how faith helps us to make sense of the world in which we live. A world that often seems confused and upside down and frightening, and where on earth is it all going? By faith we live in this world. And then in the verses that follow, we have examples, practical, personal examples of men and women who lived by faith in that confusing world that we still live in. But verse 16 describes God's response to their faith. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, what I want to do this morning is to pick up, or rather to link this verse into a thread that we see running through the scriptures. And that thread is shame. It's interesting how many verses in the Bible speak about shame, or being not ashamed, or delivered from shame, or falling into shame. Surprisingly, there's such a thing as good shame. In Mark 8, verse 38, Jesus says that he will be ashamed of those who reject him. Now, I find that a very puzzling verse, and I'm not going to go into it this morning. But there is such a thing as the good, holy, righteous shame that the Son of Man will experience on the day that he comes back and looks at those who have rejected him. But for most of us, shame is a very painful emotion. And it has some very destructive effects. Shame holds some people back from becoming disciples of Jesus. People say, oh, I don't want to be associated with that. Sometimes shame even holds those who are disciples of Jesus from confessing Jesus. We can be afraid of what people might think of us or say about us. Sometimes shame holds us as Christians back from approaching God. We're ashamed to pray. I've known some who have even been too ashamed to come to worship. And sometimes, because of our shame, we give in to temptation. So shame is real, and it has destructive consequences. Nevertheless, there are passages that speak about being not ashamed. One of the first is way back in Genesis chapter 2, where we're told that God created Adam and he created Eve, and they were naked but not ashamed. Not ashamed. Now you might say that's in the Garden of Eden. That was before sin came into the world. That was a very different world, and you'd be perfectly right to say that. Yes, it was a very different world. But the gospel of Jesus is about undoing what Adam did, fixing what Adam ruined, about putting right what Adam put wrong. And that's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. When he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And it wasn't just Paul who was bold enough to say that. We're told that Onesimus came to visit him, even though he was a prisoner, probably in some dark dungeon in the bowels of the prison of Rome. Locked up in chains, we're told, Onesimus often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, sometimes we read those verses and we think, oh, well, Paul's just using a colourful turn of phrase. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Sometimes we read that verse and imagine Paul as saying, I am enthusiastic about the gospel. And he is. But he's already said that in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. And then he goes on to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why does he add that extra phrase, that extra explanation? Well, I want to suggest it's because Paul has done something very courageous. He has taken on, he has faced down, he has overcome the thinking of the ancient world, the way people typically thought about what was right and wrong and good and bad and valuable and precious in the ancient world. And in the world where Paul preached the gospel, shame was considered to be a very good and a very important thing. Shame was what kept the lower classes in their place. Shame was what kept conquered people subject to their conquerors. Shame was what kept people from abandoning the religion of their fathers and embracing some strange new cult. It brought shame on the family, and only a shameless person would do that. And that was one of the worst things you could say about someone, was that they were shameless. Not a good thing to be. And in Paul's day, no religion was more shameful than the worship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Savior of the world. It was foolishness to Greeks, Paul tells us. It was a stumbling block to Jews. And yet Paul turns that set of values on its head. And what does he do? He boasts in the gospel. The cross was such a shameful thing that people didn't even want to talk about it. So what does Paul do? He boasts in the cross. And he is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where did Paul get such strange ideas? And moreover, where did Paul get the courage to challenge the way everybody thought around him, to stand out, to be different, to walk against the crowd? Well, I think the letter to the Hebrews helps us. This is a letter that was written to Jewish believers who were tempted to abandon their faith in the Lord Jesus, to go back to Judaism. Now, that temptation, that pressure came in two forms. One was physical, it was persecution. And the other was, I guess, more interior. It was shame. The shame that you would bring on a family by abandoning the faith of your fathers and embracing this new religion. So the writer to the Hebrews is addressing both of those challenges. And he tells us about a Savior who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Chapter 2 speaks about the death of Jesus on the cross and says it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was necessary for him to endure these things, to be made perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The logic there is, don't be ashamed of Jesus, because he's not ashamed of you. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews goes on and quotes two verses, two passages from the Old Testament. One in Psalm 22, he's not ashamed to call you brothers. He calls you brothers. In fact, he sings of you. And then Isaiah chapter 8. So that tells us something actually very interesting. It tells us Jesus, not being ashamed of his people, goes right back to God himself. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that's the point that we come to in our verse for this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Here is the faithful God. And this verse describes, first of all, the desire of those who serve him and follow him. It speaks about God's response, and then it speaks about some implications for us. So first of all, let's think about their desire. What is it that marks these heroes of faith in the Old Testament? As it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. So who are they? Well, they are the founding fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what do they desire? Well, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And that's not just a noble aspiration. It's a desire that defines them. It marks them out as different from all the others, or all other people, nations, tribes around them. So note how it defines them. You see, when we speak about desiring a better country, usually we think about ways of making life in this world better. A country where no child goes to bed hungry, where nobody sleeps on the streets without a roof over their head. That would be a better country. But as Christians, perhaps we take it a step further. We think of a better country being a country where no unborn child is murdered in their mother's womb, where there's no suburb, no area where the gospel is not preached. And all of those things would make Northern Ireland a much better place. But that's not what this verse is speaking about, because our citizenship, their citizenship, is in heaven. And that's the country that these founding fathers of Israel were desiring. They left behind their homeland. By faith they went out. They went out to a land that they would receive. And they went in faith. It was faith in God. And that faith was reckoned to them as righteousness. This was the faith that saved them. This is the faith that made them different. It defined them. But it did something else. It exposed them to shame. And that's what we see in verse 8 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Have you ever done that? Set out not knowing where on earth you're going. Can you imagine what that must have been like to leave everything you know and go to a world that you don't know? By faith, verse 9, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Now, don't think of this as some kind of happy camping holiday. Foreigners, aliens, strangers in the ancient world, as often today, were objects of suspicion and contempt. Who are these strange people? These Hebrews. What are they doing here? Abraham lived on the edge. And then with Sarah, she too was part of that journey. And she had the added shame of being without child and being old, a barren woman. And in Abraham's world, that was a shameful thing. And yet God had promised that through Abraham, through Sarah, they would have descendants. And they haven't a child. And they lived with that tension, with that shame. And there's one last humiliation, verse 13. They died. And they died before they saw any of these things being fulfilled. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, a long way off. So the point is that they're serving a God who appears to send them off on a fruitless journey, who appears to promise them castles in the sky, a God who appears to promise but never deliver. And that's why their neighbors would ask, who is this Jehovah that you claim as your God? Where is he? Is he sleeping? What has he done? Is he ashamed of you? Has he withdrawn from you? And that's how the nations taunted the people of Israel. We hear the echoes of that in the Psalms, as the psalmist responds to those taunts and says, God has not cast off his people. God has not turned his back upon those who are his own. We hear how David responds in prayer in, for instance, Psalm 25. O God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Now the psalmist had confidence to pray like that, to declare his trust, to live out his trust, because he has upended the values of the Canaanites or the Egyptians, just as Paul upended and turned on their head the values and assumptions of the Greeks in his day. Far from being ashamed of his people, God is a God who delights in those who desire him. So their desire for a better city. But secondly, let's think about God's delight. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, he delights in them. Now notice two things here. First of all, how God views them. He views them as his. Their faith has fueled their desire. Therefore, God is not ashamed. See the consequence. They desire a better city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he delights in them. That's why David was able to sing in Psalm 18. He brought me out into a broad place, a place of salvation. He rescued me because he delights in me. He delights in me. See how he's able to take that and apply it personally. He delights in me. Isaiah does the same when he was speaking to the people of Israel before the exile, before they were taken away, before the Babylonians came, and in fact, a century before the Babylonians came and destroyed their city. Isaiah says this is what's going to happen. But it's not going to happen because God has forsaken you. Because God will restore you. God will bring you back. In fact, God will give you a new name. You shall no more be called forsaken. And your land shall no longer be termed desolate. But you shall be called, our ESV translates it literally, my delight is in her. But it's actually a name. You shall be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delights in you. That's what Isaiah said to the people of Israel. He says, remember that. Pass that on to your children. 200, 300, 400 years from now, when everything looks a mess, remember that. You're Hephzibah, because God delights in you. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Because God is the one who turns on its head the values, the ways of thinking of this world. But notice how God identifies himself with them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, I believe that the writer of the Hebrews is taking us back to Moses at the burning bush when God reveals his name, Jehovah, the God who is. And this Jehovah identifies himself, as well as giving his own personal name, he describes himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, I don't know whether this has ever happened to you, but sometimes we get introduced to someone who doesn't know us. We get introduced as linked to someone else. Oh, this is so-and-so's son. Or this is the little sister of so-and-so. I have two brothers, you may know that. And they used to be mortified when they'd be introduced at school as Andrew Stewart's little brother. They would cringe, they would hide. Now, last week in London when I was at church with Peter, I get introduced as Peter Stewart's brother. That one who went to Australia, I think, isn't it? Yeah, okay. But we often don't like that. We don't like kind of being lumped in as kind of an appendage to someone else. We like to think of ourselves as being ourselves. But you'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God is not ashamed to be known to the world as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And as Jesus tells us when he was debating with the Sadducees, he's not just a God who was the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. This is a living, eternal friendship. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And he is not ashamed to be called their God. Not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. Even though Jacob was a liar and a deceiver and a cheat, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. He's not ashamed that we should gather together this morning and sing Psalm 81. Oh, Jacob's God! Think about it. God wants us to identify him as the God who loved and rescued and loves Jacob. Now that's a truth I think we really need to grasp today. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Now why do I say that? I say that because in many circles today it is considered shameful to be a Christian. What we believe is publicly maligned as hurtful, hateful, and bigoted. I don't know about what happens in public life here in Northern Ireland, at least not as well as I used to. But recently, we had our Premier in Victoria, our state Prime Minister, standing up and describing traditional Christianity as hateful. There is no place for beliefs like that in Victoria today. Shameful. The Saviour that we love is exposed to ridicule. The church that we love is presented as corrupt and oppressive. The message is that there is no place for us in polite society today. That's why we need to treasure more and more what God thinks of us. He is not ashamed of us. Think of what God said about Job, to Satan no less. Job chapter 2, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth. There is none like him on earth." And those are the words. I don't know whether Job knew what God said, but that's what Job clung to through the rest of that book. When his cold comforters surrounded him with cold orthodoxy, when Elihu babbles on for 8 chapters or whatever it is, and when God finally appears in his awesome power, Job clings to that. God delights in me. So how do we do that? How do we treasure what God thinks about us while still living in a world that despises us? And here's where we focus on our destination. We've thought about their desire, God's delight, but see where the text leads us to our destination. Here's the implications for us, these founding fathers of Israel, despised by the world, delightful to God. How could they be sure of that? How can we be sure of that? The answer is God has prepared a city for them and a city for us. It's a very different city from the world around us. It's a very different city from the world that they'd left. If that's what they wanted, they could have gone back to it, the Hebrew writer tells us. But no, they wanted the city that God was preparing for them. And because God was preparing it for them, they can be certain that they will enter it. And because God is preparing it for them, they can be certain that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, why is that important? Why is that future vision of what God is going to do so important to us today? It's for the simple reason that how we view the future has many practical implications on the way we live now. In other words, eschatology, if I can use a few technical words here, eschatology shapes ethics. How we view the future impacts on the daily decisions that we make today, tomorrow, and the day after that. Recently, statistics have been indicating that the birth rate in Australia has plummeted. We're not replacing ourselves. I think that's true in many Western countries. And the research shows that one of the reasons why that is the case, at least amongst Western types, is that many couples are terrified of environmental catastrophe. They will not bring children into a world that is going to be destroyed, an environment that is going to consume us. You might call it pagan eschatology, because it's pretty much what it is. I could develop that point, but if you want to talk to me about that, speak to me later. People's view of the future is shaping the choices they make. And then, of course, there's that old slogan, get on the right side of history. You know, when we advocate a Christian view of almost anything, we're told, oh, that's so primitive. Get with it, man. Get on the right side of history. A really interesting thing for people to say, actually, because it assumes that history is going somewhere. And if you get left behind, you're going to get trampled by the crowd. Now, history is actually going somewhere. And as Christians, we know that history is going somewhere. And we know where history is actually going. And it's not going where the progressive types tell us it's going, a godless future freed of religion that human ingenuity is going to create. No, it's going in the direction of this city that they desire, that better country, that heavenly country. And that's what our text is telling us, that God is directing history and he's building a city. It is a city that has foundations. Notice that in verse 10. He, Abraham, was looking forward to a city that has foundations. Now, just notice that phrase. Those foundations are real. They are solid. They are built on rock. They are fused, as it were. The piles are driven deep into the eternal rock of God's plan. That city is not a castle in the sky. It is more real than the pew that you are sitting on. Now, if you want to check that out, have a feel at it, touch it, you know, touch the wood, as they say. This city is more real than this building that we're worshiping in. It has a builder, and that builder is God, and he's building it as a home for his people. Because God is not ashamed of his people. God delights in his people. It's a city with many mansions for many children. It's a place where he is going to sit down with us and feast with us and take away anything and everything that makes us afraid and ashamed. And because of that, we can be sure that God is not ashamed of us, just as he was not ashamed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, he was proud to be called their God. He delighted in them, and he delights in us because of Jesus. And that's why he opens wide his invitation to those whom the world despises, the lost and the needy, the sinner, the stray, the rebel. Just think of the people that Jesus reached out to. That little old lady who had a medical condition that made her an outcast. The doctors could do nothing to help her. And she barely showed her face in public. In fact, she couldn't actually go up to Jesus, but just crept up behind him and touched the hem of his cloak. And Jesus turned to her. Go. Your faith has made you whole. Jesus was not ashamed. Or think of the tax collector who was shunned by his neighbors. Today, it's a case. I must go to your house. Or the tax collector in the parable who was so ashamed he couldn't even lift his eyes up and look when he prayed to God. Jesus said, I tell you that man went home justified, righteous, an object of God's delight. So I want to ask you this morning, does God delight in you? Well, that depends on your desire. That depends on your response to his gospel. He's calling you. He is inviting you. He is calling you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you to be righteous. He declares sinners to be righteous. He declares the worst of sinners to be righteous and to be the object, not just of his love, but his delight. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are laboring and burdened. And part of that burden may be shame. You know you've taken a wrong turning. You know you've gone in the wrong way. You know that you're on a path that's not going anywhere good. And yet sometimes shame so grips us that we can't break out of that. But the gospel reaches out to us. The gospel takes hold of us. God takes hold of us and calls us and breaks through that shame and calls us to faith in Christ that we might be made righteous, and not just righteous, but the object of God's delight, the one in whom God is not ashamed to call us his child. Come to Christ. Come to God. He is not ashamed to receive you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we ask your blessing upon us this morning as we hear your word. We pray that you would help us as we try to digest what you have been saying to us. We pray for any who may not yet be savingly joined to the Lord Jesus. Lord, lead them to faith. And we pray, Father, for those who are disciples of Jesus, Lord, that we might go with a greater, a deeper, renewed sense of who we are in Christ, not of our own importance, but of our privilege, and the depth of that privilege, the reality of that privilege, and the joy that springs from being the children of the living God, children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Father, go with us this morning, we pray. We pray that your word would take root in our hearts and strengthen us as we go. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.